I wanted, it's interesting because this book is an interesting book. It's so much judgment, and this kind of stuff. And it is there's no nice outline to it. It's into this, back to this kind of thing. So I thought, well, it would be fun to go up ahead a little bit. But I tell you what, I got so excited about these chapters, so we can't avoid them anyhow. So we're back here again, Jeremiah chapter 21. And what is very exciting, I want to just show you a progression of what takes place here. But first of all, before we do that, let's have a word of prayer, okay? Father, this evening we come to your word, and we don't want to take it lightly. We want our lives to be radically transformed because of what we read tonight. And our Father, again, to learn the principles that you would teach us so that we might become more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask all of this now as we look at your word together in Christ's name. Amen. I did this afternoon to try to give you a feel of this. And I want to show you something because the statement is that there is hope after all. There really is hope in the midst of the mess that they're in, okay? Now, one day I'll learn how to do these lines right so that they can come in too. But anyhow, let me just show you this. What we're talking about is the time of Jeremiah, okay? Now, you remember the early years of the... Okay, let's go back. 722 B.C., the captivity of the northern kingdom, right? From there to 586 B.C. is the time when Judah is in position and... of rulership. In fact, we have the kingdom of Judah during this time, okay? Now, it is during this period, it goes from 722 to 586 that you have this, actually 587, but anyhow, you have this period of time. The front end of this, the ministry of Isaiah. The back end of this, the ministry of Jeremiah. Fact of the matter is, you will see that block that we'll see right up above is Jeremiah's ministry extends beyond the last king of Judah. He is there when all else are gone. Now, what is significant with this passage is this, okay? First of all, his reign came during the period of five kings of Judah, the last five kings of Judah, okay? But the last five kings of Judah. Now, what's significant is because he is going to give us a statement about every one of the last four, because the fifth, the last one, was a godly king. He will then go into the four that follows, and he will have a judgment statement against them. But what subsequently comes out of that, what I will do in anticipation, is that there are only four messianic passages, and they're all short in the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah is a major messianic book. Zechariah, a major messianic book. Jeremiah, not a major messianic book. Although, one of those areas has to do with the New Covenant, and that is, if you're going to talk about an anticipatory thing, that is one of the greatest statements anywhere. But nevertheless, the point of it is, we come to one of these because what he does is, he makes a statement against these four ungodly kings of Judah that end up the regime. But then the idea there's hope is because as soon as he's spoken against all of those, he then gives us the first messianic passage. When in fact all of the kings that God has placed on, God has placed on earth over his people fail, there is a king that will not fail. And that is where the first messianic thing comes, the backdrop of four failing kings. And then he puts this coming king. It is reminiscent for me in another way. Zechariah chapter 9, let me just give you this. Zechariah chapter 9, the first part of chapter 9 has to do with the coming of Alexander the Great. Great king. No doubt about it. And that's the point. But as soon as he finishes that, he moves into the greatest of all kings that follows after Zechariah. So the one, in that case, a great king leads to the rendition or to the portrayal of the greatest king. In this case, four bad kings lead Israel to say, is there hope? And he says, there's hope because of Messiah is coming. Now, let me just give you this so that you can sense the passage here. First of all, we have Jehoaz or Shalom. He's called Shalom in this passage. Jehoaz is his reigning name. He only reigned for 3 months, so he wasn't very long in there. And by the way, why? This is an interesting thing. He was a younger son. Why chosen, we do not know. By the way, you talk about the sovereignty of God. And it's a beautiful thing in here because the people, according to the book of 2 Chronicles, they choose him to be the king over his other brothers. So he should not have been the king. They put him in as king. But he must have been anti-Egyptian because Pharaoh then deposed him and took him off the throne after only 3 months. And then we'll reread about him in just a little while. But anyhow, so he takes him off the throne after 3 months only. Then there's Jehoiakim. Now that is the major that is the major thorn in the side for Jeremiah. I mean, that is, if there was an adversary, this is the adversary. By the way, we'll look at it tonight. It's interesting. Jehoiakim, he was a king that, well, we'll get that passage. We'll get there. You can, well, look at chapter 20 just for a moment with me. Just so you see the point about Jehoiakim, and I'll come back and look at all of these together. Look at chapter 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house, verse 14, with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. You know what? God says to him, just wait. I mean, this is what he did. He wanted to be a lot of Solomon. He took the people that he ruled over and took advantage of his position as a king. He used them to build himself a magnificent house, thinking that maybe he would become a greater king if he had a greater house than everybody else had. And so this is what he did, and he didn't pay them for what he did. They were his servants, why, you know, whatever. And he did this unjustly. That's why God says at the very beginning, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice. He didn't pay them, see? But now notice verse 15, and we'll come back to this. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? In other words, just because you can build a big house, does that make you a king? And yeah, we'll come back to Jehoiakim was a pain. And he was a painful thing to Jeremiah and Jeremiah's ministry. He's going to talk about him here. But now watch this, okay? And it's Jehoiakim. Then comes Jehoiakim. After Jehoiakim comes Jehoiakim. Now he doesn't last any longer than 3 months either. And he's taken out of position. In fact, the matter is, by the way, he's taken to captivity. All the time that Nebuchadnezzar lived, He is down there. I mean, his life is good for him. But when Nebuchadnezzar dies, his successor took Jehoiakim and gave him free access and so forth like that. Could never let him go back to Jerusalem. In fact, it says it in here. God wouldn't let that happen. Then there's Zedekiah. Now, this is an interesting thing because it's shame I would break the name up that way. I shouldn't have done that. Because the word is Zedek, anybody? Come on now, you're Hebrew. Thoughts come to you. Zedek is what? Righteous it is. And then where you put the ah at the end, right? Yahweh, right? The Lord is righteous is his name. That's Zedekiah's name. He didn't live this way, but that was his name. And we'll come back to the significance of that. So by the what I'm trying to see, if you look at these four kings, okay, Josiah is the godly king. Every king that follows after this is a godless king, and especially those two that reign so long, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they are. Now, it is with this in mind, then I want you to do it, and so all of this, you understand, they go into exile, and here is Jeremiah still in his position as a prophet at this time. And so you need to keep this in mind for what follows. In fact, you can tell it by looking at that outline where you were given. See, what I have done is this passage deals with four of these kings, the last four. And you can see them on here. Now notice, Zedekiah is first, but he's last, because actually what's happened here is in reality, Zedekiah is reigning at this time. When this is put together, Zedekiah is reigning. But now he has words against Shalem down in the fifth one, and Jehoiakim in the sixth one, and Kenai or Jehoiakim, the last one. Now, what that tells you is that this book isn't given to us in chronological order, and what it tells you is that this is likely written during the time of Zedekiah. But these statements he made against Shalem, Jehoahaz, and Jehoiakim, and Kaniah, i.e. Jehoiakim, these are things he did before, and he puts them all together in chapter 22 that makes the point. Listen, in chapter 21, he speaks against Zedekiah. Chapter 22 against Shalom, against Jehoiakim, against Jehoiakim. Chapter 23, he says, you know what? These are lousy kings, but there's a great one coming. In other words, why these four kings? Because he wants to set the backdrop for the great Messiah who is coming. And it just is so significant as we come to this Christmas season to realize that, you know, there's always hope. And then this is a beautiful part. So let's go through this passage. Understand that what we want to do is get rid of these four kings up above so we can see the king down below. And that's what we will do this evening. So we keep this in mind, if you will, as we go through this, because now what's on here is not in that order. You'll see Shalom, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim, the last three, are in chronological order. Zedekiah is not, but Zedekiah is the one who precipitates all this by a question that he asked. So let's go there, the kings of Judah. Zedekiah, walk with me into chapter 21 for a while and notice what happens. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur. Now, Pashur was, if there was a painful person who was always opposing Jeremiah, this fellow Pashur. We see him elsewhere, and he is sent here. But he sent with Zephaniah, who is, it says, the priest. And if he's the same Zephaniah we see elsewhere, possibly the next person to the high priest of the land. They are sent. And notice, is it not fascinating, verse 2? And by the way, what the problem with this is, you'll notice it says in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Now, what the problem now is that they've had these false prophets saying they're going to be a problem. Jeremiah has been saying there's going to be a problem. You're going to be attacked from the north. Now, again, I say to you, I don't have a map here to do it, but you remember here, and I'm going in backwards form. I'll do it for this one. You can see it. Here's Jerusalem here. Jerusalem down here, and of course Judah here, and the northern part Syria up above. Here, of course, is the Jordan River coming down here, Sea of Galilee and so forth. Babylon's over here. Now, it doesn't look like Babylon's from the north, but Babylon is from the north for this reason. And you need to understand this because when, in fact, in Zechariah, he says, you know, that they went out and they saw that justice was done to the land of the north. The land of the north is not Russia. The land of the north is Babylon. Why? Because when Babylon conquered, it did not come across the desert. That was a dumb thing to do. They came by, followed the Fertile Crescent, followed the water path up like this, and then attacked from the north. So whenever they came against them, and you understand, they don't have CNN, and they don't have all these maps and stuff like that. Whenever they attacked from the north. Babylon was the land of the north. Okay, now, with this in mind, okay, he said that there was an enemy coming from the north. But is it not fascinating that the other prophet said not true? And yet, when the problem comes, who do they go to? Not the false prophets, eh? This is a fascinating thing. When troubles actually come, you don't go to the people who have been falsely prophesying. You go to the true prophet of God. It is always going to be. So when the trouble comes, they come here to inquire of the Lord. And again, Nebuchadnezzar is at the gates already. And the reason he did, by the way, so you know this, Zedekiah, in the year 597, years before that, let's see, 8 years, 10 years before that, Zedekiah decides to go up, you know, to take away, because he was promised help from Egypt. A broken reed that we read elsewhere, the Nehemiah. He was promised help from Egypt, so he decided that he would not, you know, respond to Babylon. And so therefore Nebuchadnezzar says, you don't play that game with me. So that's why Nebuchadnezzar's there. So Zedekiah, he's calling out to God. He says to Jeremiah, he says, now listen. He says, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, that the enemy may withdraw from us. Isn't it fascinating? You live such a godless life. All of a sudden, when the prophecy comes true, that because you live this way, the enemy is going to come, the enemy is already there, now you come to God and say, God, I want a miracle. And he remembered the miracles. You remember the miracles. You can go back to the miracle of Egypt. You know that miracle. You can go back to the miracle of, you know, watching. You know, the battle against Sennacherib. You can watch, you know, all of these miracles that they knew about. And they said, you know, we remember the miracles that God did. Perhaps God would now do a miracle for us. And you know, this is what we do. We do this with God. We don't live righteously. Then God judges. Then pretty soon we come to God and say, we need a miracle now. And now what, the answer that Jeremiah gives is not the answer they want to hear. Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus says the Lord God of Israel. You know what? Not only am I not going to help you, look at this. I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of the Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I shall gather them into the center of the city. And I myself shall... No, this makes it even worse, by the way. Verse 5. And in verse 5, you need to see something here, okay? I myself shall war against you with an outstretched hand, with a mighty arm. Notice, look at these words, in anger, in wrath, in great indignation. Now, I got to tell you something here just for a while. The word anger is from the root word that we get in the nose, okay? It is when, I guess, if somebody gets angry enough that they start breathing heavily, right, because of this, and that's where that word comes from. The next word, fury, is a word from the word hot. And the last word is a word from the word to be bitter. And God puts all these three words together to express his anger, his bitterness, his wrath against these people. I mean, it's not only I'm not going to send a miracle, I'm going to fight against you. I myself will war against you. With my anger, with my wrath, and indignation. You know, when you read this, let's go down to this. I shall strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they will die of great pestilence. And if that's not enough, afterwards, declares the Lord, I shall give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, even those who survive in the city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their foes, into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor have compassion. Now, you know, people today reading that and not understanding the true nature of God, this bothers them. This is God. This is God who will have not pity. This is God who is going to fight against them with anger. But you see, the whole issue of this, if there's anything that teaches us, is the seriousness of sin in the sight of God, right? I mean, we've got to be careful lest we start redefining God into such a loving God that he doesn't care what we do wrong. Because God does care. And because when this kind of sin happens, God has to judge this way. Because it's the very nature of God to have to judge this way when sin takes place. Now, we'll see in here. It's just always happened in this book. Every time God does this, then he also always introduces an offer for them to repent. And that's the beautiful part of this. But if you read this and don't understand the character of God, it becomes rather disturbing. But that's what he says. So this is the answer to Zedekiah. And now he says, listen, let me talk to people for a while. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, you know, before I read these words, you know what? If you start saying these words right now in America, it sounds terrible. Sound like a traitor. Look at this. He who dwells in the city will die by the sword. See, that's the way of death. And by famine. And by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. See, I show you a way of life, verse 8, and I show you a way of death. Death is stay here and you die. Go to the Chaldeans, you live. Why, verse 10, because I have set my face against the city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. That's pretty tough. But you see, that's the word of Zedekiah. You see, Zedekiah, you've sinned this much. There's nothing I am going to do to save you. In fact, the matter is I'm going to fight against you. And it sounds traitorous, but I got to tell you something. If you want to spare your life, you go over to the Chaldeans. If you want to die, you stay in the city because this is the only way you'll find victory. Now, look if you will, just quickly at verse 11. As we look at the house of David, verse 11 and 12. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Now go with me just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 7. Please. Isaiah chapter 7. This is that other great messianic song, section in the prophets, and it is, of course, one of the primary ones. 7 verse 10. And God had told him to go out to meet. You see this in verse 3. Go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. And so he went to meet him in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask for any sign you want. Here Ahaz in his pomposity says, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now listen to it. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Now, it is so important because he is not now addressing Ahaz. He's addressing the house of David that Ahaz represents. If you don't see this, you miss the point, because he doesn't say, listen now, Ahaz. He says, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore, I'm going to give you a sign. A sign that transcends all these signs. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now you see the whole point of this, and by the way, this statement is not made to Ahaz, it's made to the house of David he represents. And by the way, the sign that he gave was a sign for them, because even this virgin is not to be born for many, many years. And so it's not something that Ahaz himself will see, but it's something the house of David will see. Now go back with me, if you will, then, because it is significant for us. As we come back here to this passage, we see now he moves from Zedekiah to the house of David itself. And he says, I have a problem with you, house of David. And you can go back to that previous scene. Whether again it's Jehoiakim, Shalom, or Zedekiah, he says, I have this problem. Listen to you, house of David. Thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. You see, the problem is the house of David should be looking out for the oppressed instead of oppressing them. And when you go back, we'll see later Jehoiakim taking advantage of the people instead of looking out for them. And by the way, if there is a sign, and we'll see this later. Look at me. I'll show you. Go with me to chapter 22 and verse 16. I'll start with 15, okay? We're anticipating, but that's all right, because we'll not get through all this tonight anyhow, so it's all right. We're anticipating. So notice, this is when he speaks against Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, you thought that how you would build yourself up is you'd build a house without righteousness, you'd take advantage of the people, you build these huge upper rooms without justice, you'd be taken advantage, you use your neighbor services. By the way, anybody have NIV with them? NIV. What does it say there? Verse 13, the middle of the verse. Who uses his blank services. His neighbor services is what it is. Yeah, they interpret this as countrymen. And literally, it is his neighbor. I mean, taking the people who live next door and taking advantage of them for your own ends, okay? And now watch this. I mean, this is a judgment. And he says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, cutouts, windows, paneling, and so forth. Now look at, because he says, you know what? There was a great king. There was a great king. You don't honor this king. That king was Josiah. And look at Josiah. Look at this, okay? Do you become a king because you're competing in Cedar? I mean, and by the way, I think for all of us, this is a good question. You know, whether it's, I don't care whether it's a big office, whether it's, a plaque on a wall or whatever. Do you become great because of these things that you put on yourself or you put around yourself? Is that what makes you great? No. The trimmings are not what make you a great person. Don't forget that, because it's so easy to be carried away. So look what he says. He says, okay, now, you think you can become great by doing this? Now listen, did not your father eat and drink? I mean, you want to be blessed. Wasn't your father blessed? Didn't Josiah have plenty? And what did he do? Look at this. Didn't he not eat and drink? But did he not also do justice and righteousness, and it was well with him? And look, in fact, he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? I just stop and think about this for a while. One of the things that bothers God is people who don't look out for the disenfranchised of life. That's true. I mean, you remember that passage in James. True righteousness, right? True godliness is what? To visit the orphans and widows in their distress, remain a spot from the world. And by the way, there's no and in there. There's no punctuation because they're inseparable. You keep reading the Old Testament. See, this is what it means to know God. I have watched this. You who know me well, I have a hard time fighting for myself, but I have a hard time not fighting for others. And I've watched so many people be hurt over the years, and people don't step in to do for them. Afterwards, they feel badly, oh, if only, or something like that. But you know what? For God, if you know God, you care for those who are broken, those who are hurting. It is not a program, it's a way of life, right? So it's very interesting here because he talks to the house of David, and then he says, let me take you one of the house of David, Josiah. And what made him a king is not that he had a big house. What made him a king was he had a great heart. Huh? You know, it's very, very significant. It's not just about kings. It's about God's desire that we care for this. So I might have to leave that and move on, but notice that. So that's the part. Come to chapter 22 with me for a while. The king in his capital, you'll see this in chapter 22, verses 1 and following. And I just some things in here. Hear the word of the Lord. By the way, let's start verse 1. Go down into the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. Now down, he must have been up in the temple region because it's higher than. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. And the question is, is it Zedekiah, is it Jehoiakim? Some think it is one or the other. But most think that probably this is just speaking to the kings, going back to the house, the family of David. You and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Here we go again. Deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Just think of that. You remember Ahab? What's that happened to Ahab? See? Ahab turns his face to the wall, feels badly because what? I can't get this vineyard I want, right? How foolish. His dear wife Jezebel said, I take care of that for you. And so now the next thing you know, right? Naboth is gone. The vineyard is there. It is interesting because this is the point he's making. You see, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who's been robbed from the poor of his oppressor. Do not become the oppressor. Do not mistreat. Do not do violence to strangers. Do not do violence to orphans. Do not do violence to widows. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. By the way, well, the most godless kings, of course, the most godless was Manasseh, of course. Well, the most godless was Ahab. But you see, these most godless kings of Judah killed people readily. But even the most godly of them all did as well, did he not? Huh? David? Right? Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. It is an interesting thing, you know, the statement he makes. And he's talking to the house, to the kings as a whole. And so he care for them. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, verse 4, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and the people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear. Look at this. Verse 5 is significant here, as it was in the previous chapter, because in the previous chapter, three words in verse 5 for the wrath of God. This one, God swears by himself. There is no higher thing you can swear by than by yourself if you're God, right? You want to know how serious this issue is? I swear by myself. That what? That because of what you've done, this house will become a desolation. In fact, the matter is, thus says the Lord, concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. You know what Lebanon's about. See, there is a bomb. We sing that song because it's a statement in Gilead, right? Or because there is a place where you can find healing. There is Lebanon, Lebanon, the white head. It has always got snow at the top, and therefore the waters are always there, and therefore the cedars of Lebanon, they're so big. That's what they build from. And when Saul wanted to build, they go to Lebanon. They cut down the trees and bring it in. That's what he builds with. But you see, you look at Lebanon, you look at Gilead, and you say, we've got all the resources. We can do this. We can do this. God says, you start being confident in yourself that you can do it, and you're going to be destroyed. And almost describing that huge house that is there that Jehoiakim has built, and God says, you know what? You look at this and you think there's stability in this, but I got to tell you, there's no stability in this. I'm going to destroy it all because of sin. Now watch. Quickly, I must do this. Okay, I'm missing some, aren't I? House of David, capital of David, king and capital. Here we go. Shalom, let's go there. Now he says, we come to Shalom, he's 22, 10 to 12. Do not, now listen, you know, there's an interesting statement. They give background here, verse 10. Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him. Who's this talking about? Somebody who led? Jeremiah led the weeping. In Chronicles, we're told. He led the weeping for whom? Who did he lead? He led the whole nation in weeping for whom? Josiah. By the way, you know what? Zechariah chapter 12. When, in fact, in that day of atonement, when, in fact, the people are broken before God, they said there shall be weeping as in the plain of Hadadrimmon. Where is that? That is where Josiah was killed. God says, you know, like this, I know, Jeremiah, you're weeping for Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. He was such a reinforcement to him. And he says, you're weeping for him. You're leading the nation in weeping. Stop weeping for Josiah. I want you to weep instead for this, if you will, son. Notice this. You see, Shalom is this one right after Josiah. He's his son. He is the one who's put in position right after Josiah dies. You with me? That's what we're talking about, okay? Now, just with that in mind, just keep that in mind, because here we go. It is this Shalom we're talking. Well, maybe we'll keep this here for a bit. Watch this. Don't weep for Josiah. I know you want to weep for this man. Don't weep for Josiah. Who are you weeping for? So don't be weeping for Josiah here. Weep for his son. Look at this. Don't stop weeping for the dead. Stop mourning for him. Instead, weeping for the one who goes away. This is Shalom. He will never return or see his native land. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah's father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there. He was taken down into Egypt, never to come back. You know, weep for somebody, weep for this man. Now, so he's dealt with, first of all, he's dealt with Zedekiah. He's way down at the end because he's reigning. He's dealt with Shalom. Now he's going to deal with Jehoiakim. I already bet with Jehoiakim. He's the guy who builds big houses and thinks that by building a big house, he becomes a great king. And God says, that's not true. So he deals with Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim lasts all the way from 3 down to 19. By the way, look at what he says about Jehoiakim. This is his nemesis. Therefore, verse 18, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him. They cry for Josiah. They're not going to cry for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not lament for him. Alas for the master, alas for his splendor. No. He will be buried with a donkey's burial. A donkey, an unclean animal. He will be dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, as much as he was not cared for as a king, he was buried. And so they say, how is this fulfilled? Possibly and probably fulfilled in that when the king of Babylon came down, he took the tomb of this very king and desecrated the tomb and spread his bones out there in the open country as you would the bones of a donkey. And so it was, Jehoiakim. May I take you down verse 24, if I can, of chapter 22. We have Josiah. He's a godly one. Then Shalom. Well, first of all, he did Zedekiah, because that's who he's asking, answering questions for. He's in power. He then does Jehoahaz. Then he does Jehoiakim. Then he comes Jehoiakim, who is also known as Kaniah. So here we have Kaniah here, if you will. Same person. Same individual. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Signet ring? It is that sign of authority, right? You never separate from that. It's what you use to seal letters to prove that you are you. You never dispense with that. But if he were my signet ring, I'd take him off. That's how despised he is. Fact of the matter is, I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. Look at how long he reigned. 3 months. You know where he went? Into the hand of Babylon. And again, as I say to you, during the lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar, he was kept as a captive, although treated well, as they would treat their kings. It was after the time of the death of this man, Nebuchadnezzar, that he is then given a sense of freedom in there, and anyhow, free, but never allowed to go back home again. And this is Kaniah. Well, but notice what he says about Kaniah. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. It's true. And as for the land to which they desired to return, they will not return to it. I'm not going to let them come back. Just as I will not let Shalom come back, I'm not going to let Jehoiakim or Kaniah come back. Is this man Kaniah despised, shattered jar? Or is he a undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast in a land they have not known? And look at this, the passion of this. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. It's true. Now, but you understand something. He had kids. He had children. But none of them would ever rule. By the way, it's interesting, Zerubbabel, central feature of Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah, the one, the builder of the temple. He was for a while governor, but no seed of his will ever reign again. Check it out, you will find even that the line you see, through which the right to the throne comes, i.e. Joseph's line, Kaniah. But you see, the blood right to the throne comes the line of Mary, not Kaniah. It cannot be, because God will not let one of his children sit on the throne of David. Interesting. Now, having done this, okay, look at this. All of this is backdrop, if it will, okay? It's dressing. Now God says, walk with me. Let me do this, okay, if I can. This is the kings of Zedekiah, house of David, capital of David, king of capital, Shalom, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Kaniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim. Now here comes the coming king of Judah. Now, first of all, the wicked shepherds are judged. Woe to the shepherds. Now, you know the shepherds. They're the ones, by the way, I should take you back to 22 for a moment. I need to take you back. Look at 20 and 21 for a while. Just look at this. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also for Avarim, for all your lovers have become crushed. By the way, I think they're the NIV calls them allies, is it not? Yeah, that's what I thought. That's interesting, anyhow, but it's interesting. So they change it, but basically it's literally lovers, which the NSB has. Now look at this. And so he says, all your lovers have been crushed. Look at the people you've cohabited with. Now look at this. Verse 22, the wind shall sweep away your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. You know what? The wind shall sweep away all your shepherds is literally the wind shall shepherd away your shepherds. Okay, now, I've left that because the shepherds, oh, I wouldn't drop on, we come to 23, chapter 23, verse 1, woe to the shepherds, see? These are the shepherds who the wind has shepherded away. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Woe to the people of Israel. Declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. I love this, that I myself shall gather remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I shall bring them back to their pasture, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. You know, it's interesting in this section, because whenever God talks about shepherds who fail to do shepherding, he says, if you don't shepherd properly, I will come shepherd. I think it's a warning for us as we care for the flock of God, whoever we may be. These are the kinds of description of what God wants. But now notice what happens, and this is the word it all focuses. One of the four messianic statements in the whole book. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David. See, we've been talking about the house of David, see. I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. By the way, this is a messianic statement. You know it if you know Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 6. Actually, Zechariah chapter 4. Where he talks about the one who's coming, he shall branch out of his place. And notice this branch, he will reign as king and he will act wisely. And this is the big issue. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. And notice, I want to show you something. Verse 6, the last word, he will be called, the last two lines of verse 6, he will be, well, let me do all verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now hold it. During whose reign is he making this prophecy and this statement? During the reign of whom? Zedekiah. What is Zedekiah's name? Zedek, Yahweh. The Lord is righteous. He is doing a play on the name of Zedekiah, and he says, here is a man whose name means the Lord is righteousness, and I got to tell you, there's a true king coming to the house of David whose name is the Lord is our righteousness. And basically, it's a play on names. He says, you've got a man who's called by that, who's not living it, but I got to tell you, there's a man coming who will live it. I'm going to end here tonight because it's where it ends in a way. You can see where he does, therefore, in the latter part of this, just quickly, is the banished will return, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, just like you see in verse 5. Declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Egypt from the land, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I've driven them, then they will live on their own soil. You know what? You know that. For the focus of Jewish people, and even for us, is always going back to Egypt, going back to Egypt. He says, there will be a day. Huh? They'll no longer say, you know, as the Lord brought him out of Egypt. You're going to say, as the Lord brought him out of all the nations of the earth and brought him back to Palestine again. You know what? Way back then, God was saying to the people, in spite of the sinfulness, in spite of the judgment, there is hope. If there was hope then, how much more hope there is now, because he has come. And he is coming again. And when he comes again, he will reign with justice and righteousness. And he's going to bring the people back from all over the world. He's going to bring them back to land. He's going to reign again. And he's going to reign in justice and righteousness. A great messianic passage, by the way, is it not? I will raise up a king. And there is hope after all.